Well, let's pray, and then we can get into the Word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace to us. We rely on that grace and your mercy and the boundless forgiveness that you have, that you offer us, and the opportunity to come to you and for you to see us through Christ's righteousness, for you to know everything about us and yet love us all the same, for you to bless us and for you to minister to us, for you to understand the pains of our hearts and our souls, and for you to sit with us in those and then ultimately heal us and help us recover. Thank you for your presence with us. I pray that we feel and know you here with us, and that we are able to hear your Spirit speak to us through your Word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you want to open up your Bibles to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. The title for our study is God Answers Our Call. God Answers Our Call. Only one psalm today because it's a monster. So we'll go through it. I had to take someone to have surgery this week, and I was sitting in the waiting room waiting for them to get out of the surgery. And it was taking a little bit longer than they had said and I had expected. And so I was kind of wondering what was happening. And the nurse finally came out of the back room, and she seemed a little like frantic, and she was like, "Weston?" And I was like, "Yeah, I'm right here. What's going on?" And she was like, "You're Weston?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm Weston." She's like, "Me and the doctor have been trying to call you for so long. Why haven't you been answering your phone?" And I'm like, "I don't have any messages, but I've been sitting here this whole time." And she's like, "Oh, well, you know, everything's fine with the surgery. we were just worried that you weren't going to show up to pick up the patient." And what had happened was, what I figured out later, was that the day before, the surgery center had called my phone and not left a voicemail. And I get spam all the time. So I had blocked their number, assuming it was spam. And you know you don't receive phone calls after you block a number. So they couldn't reach me. But the whole time they're calling me, they could just walk out into the room, and I was right there. It was similar to that medical staff. It's common for people to feel like God isn't answering them when we call out to the Lord. We feel like, "I've called you, Lord, so many times, and you're not answering me." The danger is that when we start to feel that way, "God, why aren't you answering me? Where are you, God?" We start to try to find a different way. Well, if God's not going to answer me, then I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to do this in my own strength. I'm going to rely on myself. And then ultimately we end up acting against what God has instructed us to do. This psalm gives us a vivid picture of how present and engaged God is in our lives. It reassures us that if we really trust in Him, we can proactively rely on God's guidance in His Word, obeying His Word with full confidence that He's going to be faithful to provide for us and protect us. So instead of calling Him on the phone and wondering where He is, God, you know, walk into the waiting room and see how He's actually impacted your life. That's what we see in this psalm today. So we'll start with verses 1 through 19, which focuses on us trusting the Lord, calling on God to be our strength and our shield, our protector. The title, the textual title on this psalm is kind of a long one. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," starting in verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath, of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. This psalm is actually like identical, almost exactly identical, with a couple differences, to 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's a worship prayer from King David to the Lord. It actually seems like David wrote this psalm between the time when King Saul had died and before King David took the throne as king. So he would have been around 30 years old. That's around 2 Samuel chapter 2, chronologically. But this psalm is placed into 2 Samuel chapter 22, at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, toward the end of David's life, when he's like 53 years old. And it's interesting because at the time when this psalm seems to be written, when David's like 30, he had been famously faithful to the Lord, and how he shepherded the sheep in his family business, and how he fought against Goliath, and how he treated Saul well, even though Saul was trying to kill him. All this time, David's been famously faithful. But then once he becomes king, he's faithful for a while, and he grows the kingdom, and then a bunch of sins happened in his life. And so where this psalm is placed then at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22, it's after a lot of those sins in his kingdom have taken place and he's experienced the consequences of his own sins. It's interesting that shows how this psalm is applicable both to encourage those who are walking faithfully in the Lord, but it's also to help restore those who are walking unfaithfully. We're going to see the benefit of walking in the Lord's righteousness, and that's an encouragement for those of us who already are, and for those of us who are not walking in God's righteousness, it's to help restore us. It's applicable to both. Now, in the first three verses here, David expresses his love and his trust and his desire to call upon the Lord. And he describes God as his help, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his strength, his shield, his horn of salvation, and his stronghold. All of those words are showing that that David's relying on God for protection and for provision. He starts by describing the danger that he's in. He says that death and ungodliness and the sorrows of hell surround him. He represents the dangers that of all the people, all his enemies, all the people that were trying to kill him, including King Saul himself. As David has his back against the wall, he cries out to God for help. And then something amazing happens. God hears him, and God responds to him. Then in verses 7 through 14, David is speaking in this deep, poetic language to describe how the Lord answered his cry. It's not that God physically came as described in this psalm, and all of those things, the earthquakes and the fires and things happened, although all of those things are biblical imagery that's used when God does physically, like actually come and show up. But this is poetic symbolism representing how God intervened in David's life in an extremely powerful way. God's response to these ungodly attacks on David was fierce anger. God was angry. God showed up with an earthquake, with smoke from his nose, with fire from his mouth. He splits the sky, approaches in wind, darkness, and water, coming in fast with judgment. Then with brightness and thunder, hail and fire coals, he descends. He sends all of that with his voice on the enemies. His arrows and his lightning scatter the enemies, and the world is restored with his rebuke. All the while, David's in deep waters, feeling like he's drowning, and God comes from above and scoops him up and saves him. That's the imagery. That didn't literally happen. It's the symbolic language to express poetically what David was experiencing when he had people out for his life and his back was against the wall and he's hiding and God saved him. All of that imagery describes the force in which God overcame the strong enemies in David's life. David says these enemies were far stronger than what he could handle on his own. It was too much. Overpower him. But God's anger and God's judgment destroyed these enemies. They saved David. And the reason for that, it says in verse 19, is that God delighted in David. God loved David. So, I was gone overnight this week. And while I was gone, a bee flew into the house. And so my wife went screaming, "Ah, bee!" No, I'm just kidding. I can say whatever I want. She can't debate it. So my wife, she locked the bee in one of our kids' rooms with the kid. No, I'm just kidding. Her decision, she's fully capable of taking care of that, but her wise choice was that the time to fight a bee is not when you're taking care of two curious boys all alone. That it's wiser to wait until your husband gets home and he can go in there with the vacuum and the fly swatter and go fight the bee. So that's what we did, and we took care of the bee and got it out of the house. Similar to my relationship with my wife, our relationship with God is a partnership. Just like my wife could have taken care of the bee on her own, but she chose to, you know, wait and have me help her. God could do everything for us. He could make all our lives perfect and do everything that we need to do on our behalf, but instead he chooses to work on things with us. That means that there's an important balance of us both being responsible for what God has given us to do while also still relying on the Lord, not trying to do everything in our own strength. So I have a few examples to flesh that out a little bit. First example is marriage. So if you're trusting in your own efforts and your own ability, not relying on the Lord's strength in your marriage, you're trying to control your marriage. You're trying to fix your spouse. You're trying to make things work and make things the way that you want them to be. On the other hand, the other extreme, if you're not taking any responsibility for your marriage, you're just neglecting communication with your spouse. You're starting to grow apart. You're not meeting your spouse's needs. Either way, you're failing there, whether you're not relying on the Lord's strength or you just check out. A balanced approach of taking on the responsibility that God has given you in your marriage, the action and a balance of that and trusting the Lord looks like loving and serving and communicating with your spouse while still relying on God to strengthen you. Another example, parenting. To trust in your own efforts is to try to control everything with your child and try to control their future and just be completely overbearing where the kid has no ability to make their own decisions and their mistakes and learn from those mistakes. On the other hand, not taking responsibility is you don't train them to do anything. And you're just like, ah, it'll just all work out on its own. They'll figure it out. That's not taking the responsibility God has given you. Whereas the balanced approach of taking the responsibility and trusting the Lord at the same time is to teach and discipline your child, pray over them, raise them up in the way that God has instructed them to live and instructed you to raise them. And at the same time, while you're doing that, you're trusting God to do a work on their heart. Because all you can do is raise them in God's ways and love them and be a good example to them, but you can't change their heart. So you're trusting God with what you can't control. Another example is conflict that we might have with somebody else. To trust in your own efforts is to try to prove that you're right, or to try to manipulate the situation, or try to get retribution at somebody for what they've done wrong to you. That's trying to handle the situation in your own strength. Well, not taking responsibility is just refusing to address the issue at all, or you're just avoiding the situation. You're just hoping the conflict just goes away magically on its own. Where the biblical approach to conflict, where you're taking responsibility and you're trusting in the Lord, is approaching the conflict with grace, forgiving the person, approaching them with honesty, but a gentle honesty, and with wisdom on how you speak to the person in a way that they can understand it. All the while, you're trusting God to bring justice. Vengeance is the Lord's, not yours. Another example is our finances. To trust in your own efforts is to stress constantly, to try to hoard and save money for yourself, and to consume yourself with your job so that everything is about making money and growing your lifestyle and making sure that you have what you need or what you want. On the other hand, not taking responsibility is making no effort to work, no effort to save, no effort to steward your finances well, and just thinking money's going to just fall from the sky. Somebody's going to take care of me. Maybe it's even God, that God's just going to wave a magic wand and he's just going to give me money even if I don't do anything. Whereas a balanced approach of taking responsibility and trusting the Lord is where you're working hard, you balance your budget, you budget wisely, and so you spend wisely, and you give generously to those in need and to the work of the Lord, and all the while you're trusting that God will provide. You're going to work hard, and you're going to have a wise budget. You're also going to give, and you're going to trust that the Lord is going to provide on top of that, because you can't control everything. Final example I'll use is of our health. To trust in your own efforts is to obsess over every health choice that you can make and endlessly research and follow the fads, whatever fad gets pulled up on your Facebook or your Instagram feed of what you should be doing in health nowadays. You get fully consumed into that fad. That's like taking health by your own strength. But to not take responsibility for your health would be ignoring health issues or refusing medical care or assuming you're just going to be fixed or healed or not accepting responsibility for your well-being, or some people just kind of giving up and being like, oh, I'm going to die. I might as well not even try. A balanced approach here of trusting in the Lord while taking the responsibility he's given us is to eat well and exercise and seek medical help when needed and pray for healing at the same time. You're taking the responsibility God has given you and you're trusting God to provide for you at the same time. Now, all that understanding, I needed to get through all that so we have a clear understanding of how that works, our partnership with the Lord. Now, with that understanding, we can fully appreciate what the psalm is revealing. That there's going to be many times in our life where things are completely beyond our control, completely beyond our strength, completely beyond our ability. And we're going to feel like David did. We're going to feel like death is on every side of us. We're going to feel like we're drowning. But God is so inconceivably powerful. I love the images in this psalm. That our biggest problems are easily taken care of by him. They're not a big problem for him. So we don't need to be concerned about them as if they're a big problem for him, because they're not. we can always find security and hope and peace in the Lord about the issues that we can't control. And in the moments when we're drowning, in the moments when we feel like we're cornered, our backs against the wall, we trust the Lord. We call on him to be our strength and our shield, our protector. That brings us to verses 20 through 29. Let's talk about our life, how we live, that we would experience how God blesses us as we're living out the righteousness that he calls us to. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands as he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away my statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, but my God I can leap over a wall. Now David credits God's blessing on his life to God rewarding him for living righteously. David claims to have followed the ways of God and not turned from the path that God has set before him. He valued what God said was right. He took that seriously. When God says something is right, that's what I should do. And therefore, he carefully believed and obeyed God's word. That's what's best for me. Now, this is part of the reason why we think the psalm was originally written before David became king, because we know that David as king did turn away from the Lord and disobey him many times. And that helps illustrate David's point here, that God blesses those who live righteously, and he disciplines those who live contrary to his word. And in David's life itself, you can see that. That as David grew up, his first 30 years of his life living very righteously, and in his first part of his kingship living righteously, God blessed him and raised him up and made him king and expanded the kingdom. But then when David fell away from the Lord, he received God's discipline, where God took the life of one of his kids and God took away his ability to do certain things in the kingdom. God saves the humble, saves those who are repentant, but he humbles those who are prideful, and he humbles those who are rebellious. It's not that God's petty or that he expects us to live perfect in our own strength. It's that God is a light that exposes the darkness in our lives. And he's a light that shines up our path that we walk. In the Lord's strength, there is nothing that he's asked us to do that we can't accomplish. In our own strength, certainly. Other things he's not called us to do are beyond our ability, certainly. But anything he's called us to do in his strength, we can accomplish. Following God's word is the best thing for us. It leads us to the mercy of God and the goodness of God. My 11-month-old is at that age where he's running around or crawling around and getting into trouble. And it's so funny. My older one did this too when he was that age, and I'm sure your kids did too. But they'll crawl themselves into trouble, and then they'll just like cry, like that I got myself into trouble. So he'll crawl himself into an area where he gets stuck, and then he just cries, "I'm stuck now." Or one of the things that's hilarious, he's starting to outgrow this, but he'll like pull up on something, he'll stand up, and then he'll be holding on to something, and then he'll be like, "I don't know how to get down." And then he'll just let go and fall down. And, you know, we have him on carpet and stuff, so it doesn't hurt. But then he falls down and he cries, like, "Oh, I'm so hurt." And I'm like, "Man, you did this to yourself. You just let go. You could have sat down or something. You just tumbled over." Or he'll, like, crawl away from his parents, and he'll get down the hallway, and then he'll realize he crawled away from his parents, and he'll look back at us, and he'll be like, ah, why'd you let me crawl away from you guys? He like puts himself in these positions and then complains. I think we're often like that with the righteousness of God. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we're just talking about what it means to live as God desires us to live. If you live the way God desires you to live, you're living in God's righteousness. God lays out a plan for us in his word. And then we ignore that plan. And then we experience the consequences of ignoring God's plan. And then we complain about how hard our life is. We complain about the consequences that come along with that. Now, here's a few principles of righteousness and principles of God's blessing that are important for us to learn here. You can put them up. There we go on the screen. So the first one is that true righteousness only comes through Christ. Romans is clear and our scripture is clear that we can't be righteousness on our own. We can't on our own earn goodness of God. We will never reach it. There's nothing that we can do apart from God, but in Christ we can have Christ's righteousness applied to us and we can walk in righteousness. The second principle is that God designed the world so that righteousness generally leads to blessing. That's how the way the world works. And sin generally leads to consequences. So the way the world is designed, righteousness generally provides good things. Sin generally leads to bad things. In addition to that, point number three on there, God actively blesses the righteous and disciplines his children. So in addition to just the normal way the world works, God does bless those who are walking in righteousness, and he does discipline his children who are walking in sin. And then finally, even for the righteous, suffering is still part of life. So even though God blesses the righteous, it doesn't mean that our lives are going to be perfect, that sometimes we're called to suffer, but God is working out all of that suffering for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Righteousness is a reward, is rewarded by God, but it's not transactional. It's not what, like we're paying for God to bless us. You know, if as long as we're good, he's going to give us $1 million. That's a transactional interaction. That's not how righteousness works. Righteousness is the fruit of walking faithfully with the Lord and being transformed by him. One of the best and most common examples of this in our modern Christian culture is marriage. That God's plan, if we open up our Bible and we say, what is God designed? What is his plan? What does righteousness look like according to marriage? God's plan is prior to marriage for us to stay holy and celibate all the way up until we're married. That we're only to marry someone who is an equally mature Christian. That we're to marry one man and one woman, married together, joined together, unified together for life until we die. No adultery, no divorce, no remarriage. That the husband is to love his wife as self-sacrificially as Christ loves the church. That the wife is to love her husband with support, ministering to him with her godly conduct. And that the couple would have children together, if possible, and raise them in the ways of the Lord. In addition to this, some people are called to singleness as a good thing, to stay single and celibate the rest of their life, to devote themselves to the work of the Lord. That's God's plan, what he describes as righteousness for the topic of marriage in Scripture. And just that basic family framework, just those few basic things, go a really long way. You can see it clearly when people you know follow those basic steps. Generally, that lifestyle leads to a very blessed family. Generally, anybody who followed those steps exactly has a pretty blessed family. There's always exceptions and there's always bad things that can happen and etc. But most of the time when you follow that plan, it leads to this blessing, and even more so, you see blessings on top of that. You think that family is even more blessed by God than just a normal family. Unfortunately, even in Christian families, we've strayed from that ideal. We regularly have sex before marriage, regularly marry non-believers or young believers, like backslidden believers, believers. We have alternative styles of marriages. We commit adultery, divorce, remarriage. We have broken families. There's abuse. There's neglect. There's bad examples for kids. There's God not even being a part of our Christian households. I know, I mean, it's so many families show up to church on Sunday and look like Christians and walk out and they never like mention God at all the rest of the week, or God's not a part of their life at all. You can immediately see the brokenness and consequences of these sins. All of us in our own life or in somebody else's life that we know has seen when we veer off God's plan for righteousness, bad stuff happens. But even so, we veer off of God's plan, we experience the consequences, and then we turn around like my son and are like, God, why do I have all these problems? Why is my life difficult? Now, many of us here have already broken God's family plan. And the point here is not to make us feel bad about that. Do we have the principles up? Yeah, I want to point out again the very first principle on that list, that true righteousness only comes through Christ. That verse that's referenced there in Romans 3 makes the point that we have always all fallen short, that we all require God's grace. None of us are perfectly righteous. None of us have lived the perfect godly life. None of us look pretty standing on our own. But we all look pretty standing on Christ's righteousness. Now, this shouldn't discourage us at all. This should actually encourage us. Because you and me, having experienced the failures that we've experienced in our lives, having seen what going against God's path looks like up close and personal, seeing those consequences, you and me, more than anybody, should be able to say, yeah, I really want to live God's righteousness. From this point forward, you know, God's covering all the sins of my past, the mistakes I've made. I can only move from this point forward. And from this point forward, all I want to do is live in Christ's righteousness. Walk in that righteousness. Walk in his plan. Whatever his plan is in Scripture, that's all I want to do, because I've seen how it doesn't work out well when I go against it. I've seen the consequences, and I've seen how much he blesses those who walk in his righteousness. Live and experience that blessing. The final point in verses 30 through 50 is seeing that we'd witness God's visible response in his perfect way. Verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So David confirms a truth that we know, but we're tempted to test it or to not believe it, that God's way is perfect. After thousands of years, God's word has been tested and proven to be correct over and over and over again. So trusting in him is not that big of a leap of faith, but it's what's necessary for him to protect us. David gives God all of the credit for his strength and his faithfulness and the success of his life. God is the one who stops David from stumbling and teaches him to fight and protects him. Now, these words, they're not just religious jargon, vainly praising God. Oh, thank you, God, for what I did, you know, that kind of a thing. David has actually experienced God's help firsthand. He's seen it in his life. He's actually defeated people on the physical battlefield. And his conclusion from experiencing that war and that fight is that God was the one providing his strength. God was the one who was giving him those victories. The failure of David's enemies wasn't that they dared to go against David. It's that they dared to go against the Lord. It's the Lord who saved David from death and has made him king over others. Now, in David's life, God's mission for him was to physically fight God's enemies. That was what God gave the mission to David. In our life, in my life, God's mission isn't to physically fight God's enemies, but it's to spiritually fight for the souls of the lost and to spiritually fight for living out righteousness. So even though we have different missions than David did, we experience the same strength and the same guidance for our mission as David did. The psalm closes with a few lines of praise for God providing strength and salvation and protection from enemies and for God's mercy to be given to his people. David recognized how God is the one who chose David to be the king. And God is the one who chose David, or who chose the nation of Israel, to be God's chosen people. And God goes a step further in verse 49 and talks about how he is extending that opportunity for salvation beyond his chosen people of Israel, but to the whole world. He invites the whole world to be saved by him. And that's what's quoted in Romans 15. One of my favorite professors from school and mentors was Dr. J.P. Moreland. He also happens to be one of the leading Christian philosophers, and one of his areas of specialty is miracles, the topic of miracles. In his book, A Simple Guide to Experience Miracles, he shows us that we can confirm that an event that takes place in our life, something that happens, we can confirm that that's actually a miracle rather than a coincidence by two criteria. The event has to be both improbable, like it's not likely to happen, and also independently specifiable, meaning there's another reason why that the event aligns with a specific purpose. So for example, if someone was to pray for healing from a terminal illness, and then immediately after that prayer, they experience an unexplainable recovery, then that meets both criteria. An unexplainable recovery from a terminal illness is definitely highly unlikely. It's improbable. And then the second criteria, it's something that we specifically prayed for, and that specifically happened. We specifically prayed for that healing, and then that healing specifically happened. And so you can say safely that God was the one who made that healing happen. And that happens more often than you would think, that you hear stories of Christians who specifically pray for a miracle healing, and then it specifically happens, and the doctors are like, I don't know what happened here. I don't have an explanation for this. An example from my life would be how I came to this church. Now, what are the odds that I was living in SoCal, I wasn't planning to move to the Bay Area, but I got a job in exactly Fremont, the city of Fremont. Not a lot of jobs are in the city of Fremont in the Bay Area. So I moved to that city and then started going to Calvary Chapel Fremont, where I met and had a good relationship with Pastor Tim Brown from that church. Simultaneously, at that same time, Calvary Chapel in Stockton started looking for a pastor because Calvary Chapel's pastor was retiring. And they communicated to the Calvary Chapel group, which communicated to Pastor Tim Brown, who thought of me all at the right timing, right when I was looking for ministry. And then even then, I didn't feel like applying, but my wife made me apply. And then I didn't have a way to move my family out here and provide for my family because my job was in Palo Alto, but COVID hit and all of a sudden my job became fully remote. And all of those timings all lined up and the church chose me. And so all that lined up, what's the likelihood of all those things lining up? Very improbable. Simultaneously, that whole time, Morgan and I were praying for a church like Stockton, a church that had a pastor retiring and that was future was uncertain and that the Lord could use our giftings to come alongside the church. Simultaneously, the church was praying for a pastor that fit my description to take over from a beloved retiring pastor. And so both the church and my family were praying specifically for this thing at the same time that this improbable thing happened. So you can say safely the Lord orchestrated that. Meets both criteria, just like a healing. My point by sharing all of that is that we're not on a physical battlefield like David, so we're not in the moment where, you know, we're running into battle and we're slicing swords against somebody else, and it's, you know you're going to die going in that instance, but you pray to the Lord for Him to protect you, and He gives you victory and He saves your life, and it's clear. Wow, God really saved me because I could have easily just died and been stabbed. But over and over again in that battle, I saw how He saved me. He gave us victory over an army that's way bigger than us. I can see how God saved me. We're not in that situation like David is. But we are in spiritual battles constantly that we have physical and spiritual needs. And if we're paying attention, we can see God work just as clearly in all of our situations. It would be so easy for me to just think, like not even think twice about coming to here, coming to the church in Stockton. Just think, oh, that's life, you know? You just go through your life and do, like I'm living here now, no big deal. It'd be so easy for me to not think about that, not recognize. But if I pay any attention at all, I can see how clearly God worked here, how clearly He orchestrated things. And it's both improbable and it's something that we were specifically praying for from two different sides that didn't know each other. And God just worked that out. God works in our lives like that all the time. And so I want to just, in our heads, if we can picture how David described God saving him with all of the earthquakes and the fire and the smoke and how swift God moved, and He moved through the darkness and He came through the light and He wiped out the enemies and He reached into the water and He picked up David. That clearly, that's how David felt. That's how God works in you and my life. That's how He answers our call when we call out to Him. That clearly. That we're drowning, death's on every side, we're our back's against the wall, and here comes the Lord, breaking into our situation, answering our call out to him. God really does answer our calls. And it's really clear when we see it, when we look. So I think these three points help us just summarize where the psalm took us. It started out with David crying out to God, calling out to God to be his strength and his shield, and God was. David, before God saved him, trusted in God. So you and me, even before we see how God's going to work things out, we're going to trust the Lord. Then proactively, David says, hey, even when I didn't know how God was going to work out my life, I lived righteously. I lived according to God's plan, and he blessed me for that. Not everything worked out. Like, people are still after my life, but God blessed me for the righteousness that I lived, even when I couldn't see what the point was. I lived that righteousness, and he blessed me for it. So you and me, even when we want to do something different, even when we don't really see how that matters, it does matter. Following God's righteousness, we want to live that out. And then the final point of witnessing, just let's open our eyes. Let's just pay attention to all of the different moments. I'd encourage you later today with your friends and your family, pray through, think through all of those different moments in your life. You know, I had to sit down and think, what's a good example of the Lord clearly working in my life? To pick out that example for this sermon. You do that. Go sit down and think, what is a good example of how the Lord's worked in my life? And recognize how active he is in your life. Recognize how much he does answer when you call out to him, more than you even realized. God answers our call. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for answering our call. We thank you for letting us speak so openly to you and not hiding ourselves. The audacity for us to come before the God of the universe, the King of Kings, and make our requests made known to you is crazy, yet that's what you invite us to do. And then you answer our call. You don't ignore us. You work. We thank you, Lord. Help us not make you, try to put you in a position where you're our genie, where you're just granting our wishes, or let it not be transactional where we think, hey, if I just do good, then God has to bless me. That's not the situation, but that we have a real relationship with you and partnership with you. And sometimes we'll be called by you to suffer, and sometimes things won't all be all right. And when we're drowning like that, Lord, help us continue to call out to you, continue to trust you, continue to see the way you work, continue to live righteously by your playbook, by what you say is best for us. Thank you, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus and you'd like to trust your life to him and walk in a relationship with him, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those who are raising their hands that you grab them, grab their heart. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in you to save them, their sins will be forgiven, everything bad they've done, and that they'll be given eternal life, life after death with you. And that even now they can begin a relationship with you. I pray that you do that this morning. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, but the Lord has spoken to you about your relationship with him, about how you can call out to him, and he's given you confidence to trust him with that, to trust him with your protection and your provision, to trust him enough to where you'd live according to his ways. Trusting that that's what's best for you. Maybe he's reminded you of how powerfully he's worked in your life in ways that you've forgotten or overlooked or haven't thought about in a while. If the Lord has spoken to you in those ways this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you and pray for your relationship with the Lord. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, thank you for these who are trusting you with their life continuously, continuously trying to abide in you. I pray that you help them with that, where they fall short, that you give them confidence in your forgiveness and your grace, so that they're not carrying the weight and the burden of anything from their past or anything that's held them down or any mistakes they've made, that you've covered that, and that from this point forward, they're free to walk in your righteousness and in their suffering, in what's hard and difficult in their life, that they would call out to you and fully trust that you're there and see the way that you work in their life, a very tangible way. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a fairy tale, but you've actually shown yourself with evidence in their life. I want us all to see that, Lord. Help us see what you do in our life. We thank you for your answer to our call. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.